Please take your Bible once again and find the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and I'll read verses 21 through 23 in just a moment. We're studying this summer, and for at least the next 3 weeks, the gracious commands of the gospel. And our series is about the response that we owe the Lord to His saving grace. He saves us, as we just read from Galatians, without regard to our works or to the law. He saves us by grace. But that grace that saves us so freely also transforms us totally. And we become new creatures. Our lives are reordered. We're walking a new pathway of life, a pathway of love for our Savior, love for His Word, and love for His way. And we're looking at the way we should walk now that we belong to Jesus. We're walking on the pathway that He has laid before us. And we find this pathway, and I almost use the word cluttered with, and I don't mean that in a negative way, but just filled with commands that we are to follow. He has not left us ignorant of how we are to walk and serve the Lord. So we've been looking at some of these commands, and we've come to the last one we're going to consider this summer, and it is so big and so important, we're going to spend 3 Lord's days looking at it. And our launch pad text is the one you have in front of you, 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 21. So let me read this, and as I read it, listen for the command. Listen for the gracious command that comes to all those who know Jesus. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. And when He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. The word of our God stands forever and will never return void. May His name be praised. Well, again, I ask you, did you identify the gracious command in that paragraph? Well, look at verse 21, and if you didn't find it, let me help you. The Apostle Peter says to the church, that is the church and churches he wrote to in the first century, and he says to all of us here this morning in 2024, he says, follow in His, or that is the Lord's, steps. And right at the outset, we identify this as a divine command for all those who have received the grace of God in salvation. Follow Him. Now, I'm sure that doesn't surprise you, right? There's nothing shocking about this command. Of course, we have been captured by God's grace. We've been lavished with His love. And of course, we're going to follow Him. We know that's exactly what Jesus said over and over again. As He walked down the roads, as He started His ministry, He said to the disciples, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. And if you were to take the 4 Gospels, you would find our Lord issuing that command over 24 times. Follow Me. Follow Me. Of course, we follow the Lord. But have you ever wondered what the word follow actually means? I think it's worth going down this road for a few minutes. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And this is what we might call Christian discipleship 101. This is what it's about. In fact, someone has called this word follow the disciples' word, uniquely the disciples' word, because of their intimate association with Jesus and others that the Lord graciously summoned into His presence. I'll bet you, if I were a betting man, I will bet you that more than once in your life, you have described yourself to someone as a follower of Jesus, right? You are a follower of course we are. That's who we are, and that's what we do. And the amazing thing about this is that whenever you came to Christ, whenever you repented of your sins, having heard the gospel, whenever you were moved upon to place your trust in Christ and to turn your back on your old life, right then and there, you became a follower of Jesus right along with Matthew and Andrew and James and Thomas and even the Apostle Peter himself. We too are all followers of Jesus. Someone has rightly summed up the significance of this word follow this way. The Christian is the one who desires citizenship in the kingdom of heaven and seeks to live according to its laws. Therefore, he or she is the learner and the listener who must follow the Lord's pathway so that day by day he or she may learn more and more of the wisdom which Jesus always desires to teach us. We are all, by grace, followers of Jesus, and that's what we do. Now, inherent in this word follow are some other things you'll want to make a note of. First, it speaks of a brand new destination. Because people who meet Christ are going one way, and after they've met him, they're going a different way. And we don't have the time this morning to look at illustration after illustration from the life of Jesus of someone who is going one way toward destruction. And they didn't even know it. Going toward death, and they meet Jesus, and now they're going in a new direction. Now they're moved by a new purpose, and that happened to you. And now you're committed to a new ultimate loyalty when you began to follow Jesus. You are filled with new life, a spirit-filled life, and you're exhibiting the unmistakable traits of a new identity. Maybe when you came to Christ, people said to you, "Who are you? You're not like you used to be," because your identity has changed. And that's all inherent in this word, follow. But there are some other important words in this passage that help us understand more about the command to follow Jesus. Notice, if you will, these two phrases. Verse 21, leaving you an example, and then the phrase, in his steps. So now the Apostle Peter says, follow him, and then he brings the net tighter in defining what that is. And let's first consider this word example. We follow Christ, who is our example. Now, this is an interesting word. If you're in education, and many of you just started back teaching at school, or you're an administrator, and you'll love the history of this word. This is an ancient educational word, the word example that Peter uses. And it was used in the time of Peter to describe the faint outline of letters which were traced over by pupils learning the alphabet. They would have the letter and then a thin sheet of paper placed over the letter, and the little children would just trace the letter. That was the example. That's what that word means. And that's the idea. Peter is telling us that not only did our Lord come to save us, which only he could do, but he also came to give us a pattern to copy. And so this word example speaks of looking at Christ as the pattern for the way we're to live, and then letting our life be, as it were, nothing but a trace of his steps. And that brings us to this next line in verse 21. Follow in his steps. Follow him as your pattern, and then follow him in his steps. And now this even makes it tighter. We are called, as you can see, to step precisely where Jesus stepped. And Peter has in mind the earthly life of Jesus. And he's saying that when Jesus lived those 33 years, and especially the last 3 years of his life, his public ministry, he marked out a path that we're to step in or step on. Now, think about the way you might follow some people or some things. As a contrast, think about this. Sometimes you follow people by being in their general proximity. You know, you can see them, they're way over there, and you're just sort of staying loosely connected. Well, that's not this word. Sometimes you follow people like you do a tour guide in a museum. And I'll tell you, the last time I went to a museum, it was an art museum. And being the curious person I am, I have no idea what the tour guide said. I was just too busy just staring and barely keeping up. But I was basically following, but distracted by everything I was seeing. Well, that's not what the word follow means. It suggests something much nearer, much more intimate, where you are staying very close behind Christ and, as it were, actually placing your feet in His steps. Now, how do we recognize His steps? Where are His steps now? Where do you think they are? That's right, they're in His Word, right? We have a record of His steps in the New Testament, particularly the four Gospels, and we have a record of the steps that Jesus took. We can, as it were, see the things He did, and we can hear the things He said. We can also see where He was going. We can trace His footsteps in the Word. That's why we need to know not just the epistles, but we need to know the Gospels. That's how we find the steps of Jesus. Now, there is a limitation. There is a caveat. And let me give that to you real quickly. We cannot, by our walking after Christ, save anybody, and not even ourselves. So we can't walk exactly where He walked. We're not sinless. We can't do what He alone could do. And so in the most literal way, we can't walk where Jesus walked. He had to walk that alone. But there is a sense in which He left a track that we can follow. We can, in some way, step where He stepped. Let me give you an illustration of this that quickly comes to mind. Maybe you're like me. You enjoy every now and then going down to the beach, down maybe in Gulf Shores or wherever you go, and you put your chair there and your umbrella, and you watch people walk on the beach. And many, many times, I've seen a father out there walking in the loose Alabama beach sand. You know, on that side of the Gulf, you put your foot down and you sink up to your ankles a lot of times in the sand. And I see a little child trying to step where Daddy stepped, just taking those giant steps, trying to step where Dad stepped. And that's the language here. The child is just a child. The child is not the father. The child doesn't have the wisdom or the position or the attributes of the strength of the father. And yet the child is following along, trying to step where Daddy stepped. That is the idea. You see? And so we follow Him as our example, as our pattern, and we try to step in His steps. Now, so far, nobody has a problem with this, right? You knew this. This is discipleship 101. No surprises. You knew that. But here comes the surprise. Here is the rest of the command. Because Peter says here, we are to follow Jesus as our example, stepping in His steps as He suffered. As He suffered. Again, verse 21, for to you, you've been called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His steps. And so Peter is holding up the suffering of Jesus on our behalf. And what he is saying here is amazing. It is frightening. It may be disturbing to you. But he is saying to us that we must follow our Lord on the same pathway of suffering and death that He faithfully walked on. Now, maybe you're pushing back, and if you are, that's okay. Maybe you're wondering, is that the right interpretation? How do we know that that's what Peter means? How do we know that he means we're to follow Christ in suffering, and that the Christian life really may be all about suffering? How do we know that's true? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Peter answers that in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, we're going to go down to this chapter a bit later, maybe next Lord's Day. But look at chapter 4, verse 1, and let's put some pieces together that I think will make sense for you. Chapter 4, verse 1. Peter says to the church, to you and me, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. You see that? Now, the New American Standard, which might be maybe a little more literal, maybe, says this: "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose." There you go. And so it seems that it is true that we are called to follow our Savior in His suffering. Now, what in the world could that mean? Well, we're going to find out. Let me get you to think about something. You probably haven't read this in a while, and if you haven't, maybe this would be a good thing to do tonight before you turn into bed. There's an interesting episode in the book of Acts. In fact, just about every episode in the book of Acts is interesting. It's amazing. And this is the journey that Paul took to a little town called Lystra in the Roman district of Lycaonia. Paul went there to preach the gospel, a little town called Lystra. And while preaching, he was attacked by a mob, mostly of Jewish religious authorities, whom he had offended with the gospel. And they not only attacked him, you know, they picked up rocks to throw at him. I mean, they meant business. They didn't want to drive him out of town. They wanted to kill him. And sure enough, he got conked on the head by a bunch of rocks, and he fell down unconscious. And his fellow missionaries traveling with Paul took him out of the city. It's time to drag him out of the city. And we read this in Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 20, a remarkable thing. And just pay real careful attention to the punchline. "When the disciples gathered around Paul, he rose up, entered the city, and then on the next day he went to preach with Barnabas in the city of Derbe." That would be a local city nearby Lystra. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra." And so he goes back because there were disciples there. And so Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, strengthening the souls of the disciples there, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying to these new disciples of Jesus, and listen, here's the punchline, saying to these newborn Christians, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Now, I didn't expect we'd get a lot of amens at that point, frankly. Maybe some oh me's, right? Now, I know you got 1,000 questions. That's why we're taking 3 weeks, okay? Don't give up on me. I expect you here the next 2 Sundays after today. But through tribulations, many, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's true for every Christian, every church, of every age, of every place, every time. Because we must follow Christ in His sufferings. Well, let's go further. Look at this word "called" in verse 21. To this church, we've been called. Now, there are two ways that we are called, at least. Maybe you could parse out more. But let me give you two ways that we are called by God. And the first is the obvious. We are called by God to salvation, right? You heard the call. And we like to call it in the reform world, the effectual call. Because no one can say no. No one wants to say no. When your eyes are opened by grace, and when the Spirit of God brings you to life, you always say yes to Jesus, right? You were called to salvation. And you've got that. You know that. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But in this text, there's a second call. And that is the call to follow Christ as He steps in the steps and sets the example of suffering. Now, I'm going to give you a survey of the life of Christ in about 2 minutes, okay? And so you crank up your pen and you put gas in it, maybe some nitromethanol in it, but we're going to go real fast. But this is important. There are six stopping points, 6 steps in the life of Christ, and we need to know these because we are going to walk through them with Him. Here are the steps. Now, we can look at them in more detail later, but broadly speaking, there are 6 steps that Jesus took. If you follow the Gospels, you will find these 6 footprints. Number one, there was persistent opposition from evil forces, both human and demonic, from the very first moment of his life. He was opposed right out of the womb. Herod wanted to kill him. And then it just got worse from there. And so from the very outset of his life of walking on this earth, he was opposed by human and demonic forces. Two, there was his experience of suffering unjustly at the hands of his enemies. Sometimes these enemies were political, and sometimes these enemies were religious, but he suffered unjustly. He never did a thing to deserve it. And so the suffering that fell upon him was not justified. Third, there was his death in a most ignominious and reprehensible fashion, the death of the cross. He died. And for a season, his enemies rejoiced that they had gotten rid of him. Step four, having been entombed for 3 days, he was raised bodily from the dead in divine power and sovereignty. Now, I expected an amen at that point. Hallelujah! Right? He was placed in the tomb, he was dead, and then the Lord God raised him from the dead, never to die again. He came out of that tomb as the vindicated King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Five, he ascended to heaven and was exalted to the Father's right hand in glory. And you know now what the sixth step is. We haven't seen it yet. One day he will come, maybe soon, maybe today, and he will come as judge to judge the living and the dead. He will return in explicit glory, explicit sovereignty, not to die, not to give his life, but to reign as king. Now, those six steps he took, and if you belong to Jesus, you will take those steps as well. That will be the pathway, that will be the trajectory, that will be the outline, the pattern of your life and my life and the life of every Christian who's ever come to know Jesus. Since we belong to Jesus, that is our destiny. It is our destiny. We will suffer. We will be opposed. We may be killed. You know what? We will rise again from the dead. And one day Christ will come and we too will be exalted to the throne where we will reign with Christ, co-regents with Christ, co-heirs with Christ. So our life is going to look exactly like His, even and especially in our suffering. Well, I want to give some more horsepower to this notion of suffering for Christ. And so I'm going to throw out some other passages just in passing and let you catch a few of them and meditate on them. Listen to what Paul said and listen to what John said and listen to what Jesus said. What did Paul say about suffering and the life of the believer? Romans 8. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him. You can look it up, Romans 8, 16 and 17. Then we will be glorified with Him, Paul says. To the Corinthians in his second letter, I love these words. Literally, there seldom is a week of my ministry that I'm not giving this verse to someone in need. One of the most reassuring verses you could imagine. There in 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, we share abundantly in His comfort. But do you hear it? It is normal that we share in the sufferings of Christ. What the world did to Jesus, they will do to us. Abundantly. And yet we share the comfort of Jesus that's even greater. Philippians 1:29, this is the one that, boy, will really get you if you haven't seen it before. It'll make you take a deep breath. The Apostle Paul writing to the little church at Philippi. We love Philippians. What a great book. One of my favorites, maybe my favorite New Testament book. And right in the first chapter, Paul says something that will knock your socks off. He says in Philippians 1:29, "It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake." And I just wonder, how many evangelistic appeals have you been to when someone said, "Come to Christ and be saved so you can suffer for him"? And that is exactly what Paul is saying. You can't have one without the other. If you have Christ, you're going to suffer. Look it up, Philippians 1:29. Here's another one, Philippians 3:8. Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus for my Lord, for whose sake I've suffered the loss of everything." Now, I don't know. I know Paul would not want me saying this, but he's not here right now to oppose me. You think of the greatest Christian you know. Paul would be right on top of the list. And this man was not immune to suffering. This man lost everything he had because he held on to Jesus. And if that's true of the great Paul, it is going to be true of some slacker like me. Someone who couldn't carry his Bible for him. It will be true of me and you. Here is Philippians 3:10, and I dare you to pray this, right? I dare, and I do in that in love. I dare you to pray this. Paul says, "Here's what I pray, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his sufferings." Now, honestly, when's the last time you prayed that? I don't feel bad. We seldom pray like Paul prayed. "I pray, Lord, that I will know your power and that I may share in your sufferings." Wow. Colossians 1:24 gives us Paul's attitude in the middle of all of this. He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings because I am filling up what's lacking in Christ's affliction. I'm one with Christ, and I'm real close to him, and he's real close to me when I'm walking the pathway of affliction, and so I rejoice." And then John, of course, wrote what we know as the book of Revelation, or literally the Apocalypse. And in chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus speaks verbatim to John. And John writes down what Jesus says. And in this case, Jesus is speaking to one of the seven churches, and it just happens to be the church at Smyrna. And listen to what Jesus says to the church at Smyrna and to the church here at Hampton Cove. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and only for 10 days." Now, that's symbolic of a short time compared to eternity. "For 10 days. You will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Our purpose this morning is just to get this subject in front of us. We have a lot more to do. You have 1,000 questions that we'll do our best to answer. But I want to, in the time we have, to draw some preliminary conclusions that will help us understand what this following Jesus through his suffering means and why we're commanded by grace to do it. Let me give you three of these preliminary conclusions that have to do with the Christian life. First, the nature of the Christian life is not how we often envision it. That's clear, right? We've been surprised today, I suspect. What we've learned as we've quickly gone through these verses is that suffering and affliction and pain and tribulation are the normal experiences of all who belong to Jesus, all of them. Now, later on in our brief series on this, in that heading, suffering, we're going to place all kinds of affliction, all kinds, and I'll explain that later. But suffering and affliction, that's normal for the Christian. There's nothing wrong with you if you find yourself being afflicted one way or the other. You know, welcome to the kingdom. It's normal. And that's not like we often think of the Christian life. All disciples have suffered, and they will suffer. All disciples walk through experiences of pain, sometimes long seasons of affliction. And even the most mature and the wisest and the most godly believers we know find themselves afflicted. That is normal for followers of Jesus. Now, if you don't believe that point, I want to show you chapter 4, verse 12. Look there one more time, and we'll come to this later. But again, let's go to Peter himself and defend what we've just said. Peter says in chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." It's just not strange for God's people to be afflicted. And I'm going to argue later, that's a great blessing. I'm not going to tip my hand, but just take my word for it. It is a great thing that that's normal for Christians. You see, our Savior walked that path of suffering. That's what He did. We think about the passion of Jesus. We think about the cross. But no. The passion of Christ started in Bethlehem. His whole life was a life of suffering. And so because that's what He did, that's what we do. Now we don't seek suffering. We don't enjoy suffering. We don't take some kind of sick delight in suffering, but we do suffer because our Lord, whom we're following, did suffer. The world hated Him and rejected Him, and the world will do the same to us. And think about all the human weaknesses that Jesus endured, His infirmities, all those infirmities and weaknesses that a sinless Savior could experience, He did. And maybe it would shock you to know the physical pain our Lord suffered, the weariness of soul that your Lord suffered. Think about the isolation and rejection and the relational suffering that Jesus experienced. Think about the despair and the sorrow. There is a verse that I don't understand, and I just am in awe of it, and I believe it's true because it's what Jesus said. But when Christ was praying the great prayer of John 17, right before He was to be crucified in the Garden of Gethsemane, He said to the disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful to the point of death." And some of you have been there before. You've been right there. And you've been despairing. And so has Jesus. He was not immune to that. And we share that because we're one with Him. He stood and cried at Lazarus' tomb. He knew what grief was and bereavement. And He felt abandoned. And you can't be more abandoned than hanging on the cross and looking up to heaven and say, "Father, why have You forsaken me?" And so you're not alone when you feel that way, because your Lord felt that way and experienced those things. And because you belong to Him, you are not immune to all of the above. We will, as Christians, even the greatest Christians, travel often through the valley of the shadow of death. Some of you are there right now. Some of you have been there a long time, maybe with a loved one. The valley of the shadow of death. Well, that's where Christ went. Some of you are walking through a veil of tears, the long dark night of the soul. Some of you feel despised and rejected and ostracized. And you know very intimately the pains of the flesh and the pains of the spirit. And the reason that you know that, and we know that, is because we belong to a Savior who lived like that. Those are the steps He took before He was exalted. Before exaltation and glory, there will be suffering. It was that way for Jesus. It will be that way for us. There's nothing new here, nothing surprising. There's nothing weird about you if you're suffering. It doesn't mean you have a lack of faith or you've sinned in some way. It is simply that you are stepping where Jesus stepped. The Apostle Paul was encouraging Timothy, if you can call this encouragement. He was trying to encourage young Timothy, who was going into the ministry. He was going to pastor the church at Ephesus. And think about getting this word of encouragement from your mentor. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all people who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Welcome to the ministry. It's normal. A man I really trust who is not only a gifted theologian in his own right, but he's a wonderful, wonderful counselor of souls, says this: a path without hardships and the multiplicity of pains and afflictions that life brings to us, an absence of those, he says, an absence of the pains and afflictions and those tight places and places where we are uncomfortable, an absence of those things should cause us to wonder if we really belong to Jesus. Oddly enough, it seems that our suffering is a proof that we belong to Jesus. Now you hang on to that thought, because we're going to come back to it later. A Christian life is often not like we anticipate. It's better, it's deeper, and it goes even through the valley of the shadow of death. Let me give you quickly the second one. The purpose of the Christian life is not as we often imagine it. What is the purpose of the Christian life? Let me do what I like to do. Look at the negative sign first. What it is not. What is not the purpose of the Christian life? It is not discovering and experiencing ultimate fulfillment in this life. Now, you know that. Again, Discipleship 101. It is not about fulfillment in this life. It is not about knowing ultimate comfort in this life. Physically, economically, in any way you could be comfortable. It's not about knowing ultimate comfort and satisfaction in this life. It is not about having all of my plans and dreams coming true for me and my family and my children and my grandchildren. No. It's not about that. It is not about achieving my fullest potential in this life. The purpose of the Christian life is none of those things. Rather, to quote Paul, that we might burn bright as lights in a dark world, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. The purpose of the Christian life is becoming more like our Savior as we are forged right now. Our character is forged right now in the fires of affliction. There's the purpose, to bring glory to God now in this life. Here's a story you love. Maybe the story of the Old Testament. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. In Babylon, friends of Daniel being ordered by the king to bow down before his great golden image and say, "That God is my God." Of course, they refuse. And the king says, "Now, wait a minute. If you don't bow down when I say, when the trumpet sounds, if you don't bow down, I'm going to burn you alive in my furnace." As if to give them another chance, he says, "Look, I'm telling you, I'm going to incinerate you if you don't bow down to the idol I've made." Again, they didn't move. And then they say something that you and I need to remember every day we awaken. Listen to this. Here's the purpose of life. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods. The purpose of life is to glorify God in this world, even when we are afflicted And we pray, Lord, you can deliver me, but your deliverance of me is not a condition of me giving myself to you. I don't serve you because you deliver me. I serve you because you're worthy. And if your will is that I suffer, then let it be. We will not bow down to the idols of the age. We will burn, even if it's in a furnace, we will burn for your glory. We don't love our life that much. We love you more. That's the purpose of your life. And suffering brings that out. You see that? You may have a cold, and you say, Lord God, you can deliver me. But even if you don't, my service to your kingdom does not depend on my temperature or the congestion in my chest. And it may be something catastrophic coming to you. It may be something so painful. And it may be that you've lived for Christ in public at your job and you lost your job. And you say, Lord, you can give me another one. But even if you don't, I'm going to serve you. That's the purpose of your life and my life, to say, nevertheless, I will serve him. Nevertheless, I will serve him. It is in suffering, unjustly many times, where God is glorified by the faithfulness of his people. And then very quickly, I know I've gone on too long, but just if you'll suffer me one more point, the fullness and the joy of the Christian life is not as we often measure it. It is not. Here's something that we're going to learn in the next few weeks. Our deepest joys right now will never come in the absence of suffering. Now, that's just counterintuitive, you know. You think, boy, if I just got to that little island out there where I don't suffer and have no afflictions, I'll be happy. But that's just simply not true. You know why? Because you're following Christ. You see, and he's not going to take you to that island where there are no afflictions. That don't exist down here, to use bad English. That exists in heaven. Down here, there ain't no peaceful island. That's an imagination in your mind. No. Your greatest joys will come in the valley of the shadow, in suffering for Christ. That will be the surprise that you find at the bottom of your suffering. You find an eternal depth of joy. Joy is the security and the strength and the love I know, and the favor of Christ I know, even when the storm raises to its highest intensity. Because what we know is that the Lord is with us. And just like he came to the disciples many, many, many years ago on the Sea of Galilee, when their little fishing boat was getting turned into toothpicks by a storm, Jesus came to them in the storm, and he will be with you. And this church, and he will be with us and every Christian, and we'll have joy in his presence. Listen to this promise, this amazing promise. And with this, we'll come to the Lord's table. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, this light and momentary affliction. Now think about that. What's going on with us when you measure it by what we have in Christ is a light momentary affliction. It doesn't matter the size of the problem, the depth of the pain, the negativity of the diagnosis or prognosis. When you compare our suffering to what we're going to receive, it is just a momentary light affliction. Paul says this momentary light affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. All right, you rocket scientists and smart people out there, I've got a problem I want you to solve. How much does glory weigh? Joe Fikes, where are you? I want an answer next week. How much does glory weigh? An eternal weight of glory is yours. Wow. And that's why every affliction we have is a momentary light one. At the end of the day, it makes no difference We won't even remember it when we get to heaven. It'll be just like that, gone. But when we are afflicted, when we suffer, whatever it is we're suffering and why ever we're suffering, it is preparing us, right, for what's coming. And it's enabling us now to say, nevertheless, though he slay me, I will praise him. May God help us follow Jesus. May the Spirit help us walk where he walked. And may we never place any conditions upon our discipleship as we step where Jesus stepped. May God bless the preaching of his holy word.